I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text this evening, which is in the book of Revelation, near the end of Revelation. Tonight we're looking at a little bit of a longer passage, Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1041. 1041. Hear the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the third emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. So this passage could be described as a recapitulation of the first 8 verses of chapter 21. And what that means is it provides us with a more up-close view of the New Jerusalem, which was introduced in those first 8 verses of the chapter. And this passage draws significantly from a number of Old Testament passages, but especially from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where the prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of the consummated kingdom of God in the form of a new temple and its revitalized worship. And that was significant, of course, in Ezekiel's day, because he lived to see the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. The presence of God leaving the temple. And so his book of prophecy ends with this glorious picture of a revitalized temple and its worship. Well, one of my preferred commentators on Revelation is G.K. Beale, and he observes that our text in Revelation interprets the future fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy by collapsing temple, city, and land into one end-time picture of the one reality of God's communion with his people. And then we see this because chapter 21 that we started to look at last week opened by referring to the new heaven and a new earth, and a new cosmos, a new creation. But then the rest of the vision just describes a city. And it describes it in the form of a temple, too. It's a whole new creation in the form of a city temple. And we should also note that the picture that is set forth in these verses is not merely about something that will be brought into existence at the end of history. It's not merely about something that's only off in the future. This also does correspond to a present reality. In this present age, the church is the preliminary manifestation of the New Jerusalem. And we can see this in Revelation 20, verse 9, for example, where the forces of evil gather for the last battle against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What is the beloved city? Well, it's Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem that's described here. That city in chapter 20 is the same city as the one that's described in chapters 21 and 22. The only difference has to do with where the city is on the redemptive historical timeline. In chapter 20, the beloved city is the church, and the church in this present evil age. And that's why it can come under assault. But in chapters 21 and 22, the holy city belongs to the age to come. And that's why it is beyond the reach of all harm. And the symbolism, or at least some of the symbolism that's used to describe it here in these verses, makes that very, very clear that this is the end time city. This is the consummated city that's beyond the reach of all harm. Well, our text begins in a manner that is very similar to the beginning of chapter 17 of Revelation. In Revelation 17, one of the angels with the 7 bowl judgments comes to John and he says this: "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." And we see something very similar to that here in verse 9 of chapter 21. One of these same angels with the 7 bowl judgments comes to John and says this: "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So this parallel just calls our attention to the contrast between these two women who are also two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. The great prostitute is Babylon. And the bride is Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And the great prostitute is destined for judgment. And that's what John is shown in that vision in chapter 17. The bride of Christ is destined for glory. And that's what John is shown here in this text. So John is taken to a great high mountain to view the holy city here. And there are a number of Old Testament passages that place the eschatological Jerusalem on a high mountain. Ezekiel, for example, was given his vision of the end time temple from the vantage point of a very high mountain. And then there are also references. We read one of them as our call to worship this morning. But there are references to an eschatological mountain sanctuary in Isaiah and also in Micah. In fact, in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, you have the exact same prophecy. And it says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" Mountains frequently had religious significance in the ancient world. Altars were often erected on mountains. Now, the interesting thing about Mount Zion, which is the mountain upon which Jerusalem and its temple were built, is that Zion is not very impressive as far as mountains go. It's not very high. It's not even the highest mountain in the land of Palestine. Mount Hermon in the far north is much, much higher in elevation. So in choosing Zion as his holy mountain, it seems that the Lord was just underscoring that the glory of his church does not depend on anything inherent in it, but in the fact that it is the dwelling place of God and the place from which the gospel goes forth. Now, in John's vision, the glorified church is referred to by the angel as the bride. The angel says, "Come, I'll show you the bride." But then when he shows him something, what does he see? He doesn't see a bride. He sees a city. So here's something we see frequently in Revelation. We see these changing out of one image for another one. These are two symbolic ways of describing the church and just calling our attention to its glory. These images tell us that the church in its glorified state is radiantly beautiful, with all of its potentialities fully realized. And this is further underscored in verse 11, which says that the city has the glory of God and is like the rarest of jewels. And there's this wall that surrounds the city, and it's extraordinarily high. And this is symbolic of the complete and perfect security that it enjoys as God's holy city. In the world to come, nothing will be able to threaten the fellowship that we enjoy with our God. And then the 12 gates and the 12 foundations of the city are symbolic of the people of God in all their fullness from all across redemptive history. You note that the gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that symbolizes the covenant people under the Old Testament administration of the plan of redemption. But then the foundations are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles, symbolizing the covenant people under the New Testament administration of the plan of redemption. Now, one thing that's a little bit odd about this, if you stop and think about it, is it might seem a little bit odd that the foundations are marked with the apostles' names rather than those of the 12 tribes. It might seem a little bit odd because, you know, the tribes came first, right? That's from the older dispensation or administration of the covenant of grace. The tribes came first. We might think that they would be represented as the foundation of the New Jerusalem. But what we have to remember here is that even though the Old Testament, that Old Testament church is built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, this just underscores something we've been seeing all throughout our study of the book of Revelation. This idea that the people of Israel under the Old Covenant are a distinct and separate people than the people of God, the church, under the New Covenant. It has no support in the Bible. This city is the culmination of the whole plan of redemption, and it encompasses all of God's people across redemptive history. Israel was the church under the old administration of the plan of salvation. The church is the church in the new administration, but it's one people of God. But it's fitting, actually, that the apostles would be depicted as the city's foundation, because it's only in the apostolic age that the gospel is set forth in all of its fullness. And really, this image of the city's foundations having the names of the apostles inscribed on them is conveying the same thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:20 when he says this. He says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in the next part of the vision, which begins in verse 15, the angel then measures the cosmic city. And this is similar to what we see in the opening verses of Ezekiel chapter 40, where the prophet Ezekiel is escorted on his visionary tour of the eschatological temple by a man who uses a measuring rod to measure the temple's dimensions. And this kind of measuring is symbolic. It's symbolic of certainty and of protection. It really has the same meaning as the sealing of the 144,000 back in chapter 7 of Revelation, and also the measuring of the pre-consummation temple, the church in this present age, and all of its worshipers back in Revelation 11. Now, when we compare this passage with the measuring that goes on in Revelation chapter 11, there is a difference. And the difference that really stands out when we compare the measuring in our text with the measuring in chapter 11 is that here the entire city temple is measured. But in chapter 11, we're explicitly told that the temple's outer court was left unmeasured. Now, this points to a difference between the pre-consummation temple or church and the end times temple or church. In this present age, God's protection over his church is a matter of spiritual protection, his spiritual protection of the elect. That's why only the inner court is measured. It symbolizes the true people of God. But this protection does not extend to those who are only outwardly a part of the church. They may profess to be believers, but aren't really a part of the people of God. Their names aren't really in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nor does that idea of protection mean that physical harm cannot come upon God's people. Physical harm does come upon God's people in this present evil age. But in the world to come, God's protection over his church will be absolute. The entire city temple is measured and it's secure. Only the elect will be in it, and all of the sufferings of this present age will be no more. Well, John's vision of the measuring of the holy city reveals that it lies four square, which means it's a perfect cube. It's like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament sanctuary. But notice there's an expansion here. The entire new creation, which is symbolized here as this massive city, is the fulfillment of what was revealed in shadowy form in the Holy of Holies. In the New Jerusalem, God's presence won't be limited to one curtained off area as it was in the Old Testament temple or sanctuary. Here, God fills everything. The whole new creation has become the temple of God. Another detail that arises from the measuring of the city is a reiteration of the symbolic significance of the number 12. We've been seeing this all throughout our study of Revelation. But here we see the city measures 12,000 stadia, which is a little less than 1,400 miles. And the point is not anything to do with the actual size here. It's the symbolism of the number 12, 12 times 1,000. And then also the wall is 144 cubits. That's the product of 12 times 12. And we've seen that number, 144 or 144,000, used symbolically elsewhere in Revelation. Also, the wall's foundations are adorned with 12 jewels. So this repetition of the number 12 just stresses that this is a picture of the whole people of God from all across redemptive history, as represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Now, the 12 jewels that adorn the walls of the city correspond to the 12 jewels that were on the breastplate that was worn by Aaron and his successors and as the high priest of Israel. And those precious stones represented the 12 tribes. And so every time the high priest would perform his services in the sanctuary, he was bringing the names of the people with him. He was representing them before God. He was interceding on their behalf. But notice how that symbolism is changed here. Here in the New Jerusalem, the precious stones that were on Aaron's breastplate adorned the whole city. And that whole city represents the whole people of God. And really, this marks the fulfillment of God's promise to make his whole people into a kingdom of priests. At the consummation, all of God's people will have the privilege of ministering in the immediate presence of God. And I think it's also significant that the Lord would have his people represented by precious jewels. I think this assures us that we are precious in his sight by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Well, then we come to the third and final section of our text, which I think begins in verse 22 and really continues through verse 5 of chapter 22. But in verse 22 of chapter 21, John tells us that he doesn't see a temple in the city. And the reason why is because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. And so the reason why John doesn't see a temple is because the whole city is a temple. It's been described as a temple. The whole new creation is the Holy of Holies. And this shows us that the temple is not fulfilled in a literal physical structure, but in God's presence with his people. Again, this is, I think, another one of the mistakes that our dispensational brothers and sisters make in expecting a literal physical temple in Jerusalem. I think they're missing the point. This is the point of the temple. This is the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed in the old temple. So both the physical temple in Jerusalem and then the pre-consummation temple in the form of the church in this present age were shadowy manifestations of that which will be seen in all of its fullness in the new creation, as the whole creation has become the temple of God, the dwelling place of God with his people. John also tells us that the city doesn't need the sun, it doesn't need the moon to shine on it, because the glory of the Lord gives it its light, and the lamp of the city is the Lamb of God. Now, there's a question here. Is this meant to be taken literally? And I think it's difficult to know for sure about that. We've already talked about how the fact that it says earlier that there will be no sea doesn't necessarily mean literally there won't be any sea. The sea is symbolic of chaos and evil all throughout Revelation. So the point being made is a figurative point there. And it could be that the point being made here is also figurative. The main point of this is that God's glory is far more radiant than any other source of light. His glory is sufficient to light up the city and to warm it and its inhabitants who are drawn from all the nations of the world. And furthermore, when the text speaks of the kings of the earth bringing the glory and the honor of the nations into it, I don't think that we should take this as referring to the nations of the world bringing all of their treasures and all of their cultural products into the heavenly city. Some interpreters will take it that way. I think the problem there is, how could anything made by man add any glory to the city of God. Instead, I think that the terms glory and honor here refer to the worship that the peoples of the earth bring to the Lord. They themselves are bringing themselves as a living sacrifice to praise God, to render to Him the sacrifice of praise. And that's what those terms glory and honor mean elsewhere in Revelation when they're used in conjunction with each other. They're talking about the glory and honor that is ascribed to the Lord. And John tells us that the gates of the city will never be shut and that there won't be any night there. And these are more symbols. They're telling us about the unceasing access that we'll have to God's presence. And John also reminds us in verse 27 that that access will only be enjoyed by the elect, only by those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So then that brings us to the first five verses of chapter 22. And here we see two images that point all the way back to Eden. Eden prior to the fall of our first parents. And the first image is the river of the water of life, which flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And of course, this brings to mind the river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden, to give it life, to cause it to grow. And that image of the river flowing out of Eden, that's drawn upon in several Old Testament prophecies of the new creation. For example, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14. And this image also recalls the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, where Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John gives us an explanation of what Jesus meant there in the next verses. He says, "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." And this tells us that the river of the water of life in our text is symbolic of the life that God gives to his people in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the second image that points back to Eden in these verses is the tree of life. And we know about the tree of life from the book of Genesis. After our first parents sinned, they were barred from eating the fruit of the tree of life. The way to that tree was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. But here in the New Jerusalem, the tree grows on both sides of the river. It actually does seem that there are multiple trees of life here, a whole arbor of trees of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit and bringing healing to the nations. And what these images are conveying is the end of the curse. Instead of being cast away from the presence of God, which is what sin causes to happen, God's servants are able to gaze upon his face and we have his name written on our foreheads. This is the culmination of the great Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the blessing that the Lord's priests would pronounce upon the people of Israel under the old covenant. And we're told in that passage that when the priests did that, when they pronounced that blessing, that they were actually putting the name of God upon the people so that God would bless them. And what is God's blessing but the opposite of being under his curse? In our sinful estate, we're under his curse. We deserve to be cut off from his favorable presence. We deserve to be exposed to his just wrath. But in Christ, God has made a way for his face to shine upon us in blessing. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so that just reminds us that the blessings that are described in Revelation 21 and 22 only come to us through Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the point that John is making in verse 27 when he says only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. Jesus was made a curse in our place so that we could live in this blessed realm for all eternity. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I was reminded of a poem that I had read a few months ago. It was a poem written by a medieval theologian, the theologian Peter Abelard. He wrote a poem about the New Jerusalem. And over its six stanzas, he imagines the blessings that will be enjoyed by the saints in glory. And at the same time, he also calls us to keep our eyes fixed upon that other world as we live here below. So listen now as I conclude this sermon with two of the stanzas from Abelard's classic poem. The first stanza focuses on the future and the glory that awaits us, the joy that awaits us in the next world. And then the second stanza focuses upon the here and now and the idea of setting our minds on these things that are above. Oh, what their joy and their glory must be, those endless Sabbaths the blessed ones see. Crown for the valiant, to weary ones rest. God shall be all and in all ever blessed. Now, in the meantime, with hearts raised on high, we for that country must yearn and must sigh. Seeking Jerusalem, dear native land, through our long exile on Babylon's strand. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this glorious text and for how it sets a picture of the glorious future that lies in store for us in front of our eyes. And Lord God, we are so grateful that we can say that the New Jerusalem is our native land. It's our true home, our final resting place, the place where we will enjoy those endless Sabbaths, where we will be perfectly secure and free from all grief and all pain and all harm. But Lord, we pray that you would help us as we live as pilgrims and exiles in Babylon,